Ooh, I'm getting better.
Okay, we're on the top of the back side of the first sheet. Last week we had studied how in the Old Testament period there were many laws, many rules and regulations that the people of God had. Through Moses, God had given laws about how the people were to eat, what foods were clean and unclean, how they were to worship God, what sacrifices they were to make and when, how the priest was to dress, all the different types of clothing that he was supposed to wear. We even saw how God regulated things like our house, I mean the physical building that we live in, trying to protect the people from things like mold and that sort of thing. But we saw toward the end of last week's period that in the New Testament period, God removed all of these rules and regulations so that we as Christians live as, well, sometimes the Bible compares it to as adults. That period under the Old Covenant was like the childhood of God's people. You know how it is when you're raising a child. You have parameters set for everything in their life. They even look to you and ask you for, can I have a snack now? They know that all of the fences and the walls are in place, and it even gives them a sense of security, right? But you know that as you raise a child, you begin to take those fences and those walls down, because they are now becoming adult children of God, in which a time in their life in which they are more directly responsible to God, and you as a parent are being involved less and less as the intermediary or representative between them and God. God did a similar thing with his people. In the early stages of their history, he says that he treated them like children. But after all of the parameters had been set, and when his true son came into this world, he removed those walls and gave them freedom. There is still great value for us in studying the Old Testament period so that we can understand God's will better. Even though we know that those laws that were given through Moses, like what is clean and unclean food, how we are to worship, even how our households are regulated, even though those things have been removed now, it still gives us some guidance in how to live, to study that Old Testament period and see what the requirements were for God's people. But it is important for us to understand, too, that we as a people of God all together have reached this period of maturity or adulthood in which he gives us great freedoms. And we ended last time with a scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which I'd like to review again as we get started today. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. There was a period of transition during the days of the apostles in which people wondered, in how far do we still have to obey the laws of Moses? Those who were Jewish Christians tended to believe that you still needed to keep the regulations of Moses, that you still had to circumcise your male children on the eighth day, that you still had to be careful what kinds of foods you ate. And it caused some conflict in the early Christian church. It caused a lot of discussion and debate. But Paul here, this is later in his life, is beginning to make some rather strong statements about how all of these things have been removed now by Christ. And so he uses strong language like, do not let anyone judge you. If you're eating a ham sandwich and a Jewish Christian comes up to you and says, you know, you shouldn't be eating that pork, do not let him judge you. You are now free to eat those foods. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The new moon was the beginning of the month, and whatever day it fell on, it was a Sabbath in its own right. It was a day on which the Jews were to do no work whatsoever. But now Paul is saying, if a Jewish Christian comes up to you and says, why are you feeding your donkey on the Sabbath day or on the new moon? Don't let him judge you. That part of the fence, of the walls that the Lord had set up to keep his people focused on the coming Christ, that had now been removed because all of these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. A shadow of what? He goes on. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It's like what happens on a sunny day. You may be around the corner of a building and you notice someone's shadow coming around the other side of the corner. You can tell if that person is coming even before you see them, because if the sun is set just right, it will cause them to cast a shadow. And you see that person's shadow around the corner of the building before they emerge from behind the corner, right? That's what all these laws of Moses were. They were all shadows of the coming Christ. Every one of the sacrifices, of the dietary laws, of the rule that there was to be absolutely no work done on the Sabbath, each one of them in some way got the people thinking about Christ. Especially that one about no work. The thing that was being illustrated by God having the children of Israel not work on the Sabbath is because he wanted them to think about how when the Messiah came, he would bring them true peace, true rest. That seventh day rule was not there just to give the people physical rest. It was to make them sit and do no work, and on that day they were to meditate on the coming Savior. Boy, won't this be great when he comes? He's going to give us true rest. And so when Jesus came into the world, when he led the perfect life in our place, when he died on the cross, that rest was there. There was no need anymore for the people of God to rest on the seventh day. And so even though that one was connected with one of the Ten Commandments, those aspects of that commandment that were fleshed out more in the Mosaic rules and regulations, all of those rules and regulations were gone. They were fulfilled by Christ. And so now we have freedom. Christians chose in their freedom to worship on Sunday. There is not a commandment found anywhere in the New Testament that said we must worship on Sunday. So we worship on Sunday, and if we want, after the service is over, after we've been to Bible class and had lunch, if we've got some work to do, like I'm going to do this afternoon out on our yard, we are completely free in our Christian freedom to go out there and do that work. Or if we happen to have a job that requires us to work on Sunday, we wouldn't have to worship on Sunday. We could worship on another day of the week. This is the freedom that Christ has brought us. Okay? And our first question for today puts it this way. Why are we no longer bound by these laws? I kind of answered that question already, but I'd like you to put it in your own words. Because by expressing it yourself, a truth always gets deeper into your consciousness. Why are we no longer bound by these rules? Here's the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name.
Tobiah?
I do. Yes, Tobiah.
Jesus by himself is just the man for the Sabbath, or the Sabbath for the man. And the Son of Man, he is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yes, exactly. Jesus addressed this issue while he was teaching his disciples. Remember the day where they were passing through a grain field and the disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees came and began a discussion with Jesus where they said, "Your disciples are doing something unlawful on the Sabbath day." Jesus used a few examples from the Old Testament, like David, when they were out fighting a war, they went into the tabernacle, got the consecrated bread from the tabernacle that wasn't supposed to be touched by human beings, and they ate that bread. And then Jesus said exactly what Jabbar was saying, that, now I always got to make sure I say it right because there's two opposites in there. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, is the way that Jesus worded it. And then at the end he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day regulations could and they did change. They were not something that was God's immutable will that was supposed to apply to all times. And so Jesus already, before the apostles, made this same point. He was the one who fulfilled. A little nuance that comes through, if you know the original language, is that the word Sabbath is the Hebrew and Aramaic word for rest. I always think of the passage from Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, it's a very famous one, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Well, it's lost in the translation because what he's really saying there is, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Sabbath," is the word that's there. Remember how it goes on with, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find," next word, Jesus said, "Sabbath for your souls." Okay? The nuances of the original language are lost in the translation there. But Jesus, in his talks with people, would make that very clear. You're getting the Sabbath right now because I'm talking to you. I'm telling you that your sins are forgiven so your heart can be completely at rest. Jesus fulfilled all the shadows of the Old Testament covenant. And that's why we no longer have to circumcise our sons. Why we no longer have to do absolutely no work on the Sabbath. Why we can have a ham sandwich for lunch on Sunday. Paul.
I think the answer to the question is Christ is free. But I think more importantly is that freedom came with Christ.
Oh yeah, that's an important thing too, right? Paul's answering this question this way. Christ has set us free, but freedom too came at a very high price, right? So when you have freedom, you always have to be mindful of the responsibility that goes along with it, right? And I think that's one thing that Americans in particular, it's a lesson we have to learn. We relish our freedom so much. And in the last 40 years, we've kind of gone to great extremes with our freedom, right? That we lose track of the responsibilities that go along with freedom, right? And that's the nub of what we need to learn in this lesson, right? Christ has not set us free so we can go whoop it up and sin all we want because he's going to forgive us anyway. That's a complete misunderstanding of freedom, right? Freedom is also a kind of like Pastor was talking about. Like Pastor was talking about in his sermon today, freedom is also a very self-disciplined thing. Right? If you go overboard with your freedom, you will eventually lose your freedom. Right? Brett?
What is the purpose of having that freedom? Why do you have, not how is it accomplished, but why do you have freedom?
Why does God give us that freedom? Think about it along the lines of parenting. Why do you give your children freedom? What's the parental purpose in giving freedom?
You give them freedom so that they can test their own waters, but yet you can bring them back in and keep them where they should be.
Yeah. Fran's describing why we do it gradually, right? You've got to give them freedom in order that they can test the waters, maybe make a few mistakes, but you're there, you're nearby to help guide in the right direction yet, right? Give me more of a reason. Keep exploring. How?
It teaches responsibility.
It teaches them responsibility, right? Part of the reason the Lord has given you freedom is because He wants to teach you responsibility. Friend.
That it also teaches you to deal with things that are bad out there. It teaches you how to handle yourself in bad situations.
Exactly. It teaches you how to deal with the bad that's out there. How do I cope with the evil around me? How do I keep from giving in to its temptation all the time? Right, Brett?
Well, the difficulty I have in comparing it to a parent-child relationship is I'm not going to be able to really parent my children when I'm 80 years old and they're 55 years old.
Yeah.
So, and I want them to go out and become a parent as well. Now, God does not want me to come out, go out and be a God later on. And He will always be there. So why do you give us that freedom when He's God?
Brett's pointing out a good thing. My comparison isn't perfect, is it? Because we discipline our children so that they're independent and someday can be a parent too. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we are not growing up so that someday we can be God, right? So it kind of limps the comparison, right? Can anybody come up with a better, maybe comparison, or a better reason why God gives us this freedom? No. Freedom is such a wonderful thing because that's the way God intended it to be in the Garden of Eden, right? So He wants to reestablish that freedom for us. Man only had a true free will before he fell into sin, right? When we fell into sin, that freedom was taken away from us, really, right? Because now we had a sinful nature. We tend to do what's wrong. That evil enslaves us. So freedom is a good thing. It is a gift from God. And He wants us to enjoy it. I'm going to go a bit deeper with this thought. I believe that God gives us this freedom because He always intended us to be creatures that of our own volition or our own initiative would respond to His love. When you're bringing children up, they have a hard time expressing why they're going to do something except to say, well, my dad said I should do that, right? So they're kind of like little slaves that we have around the house, right? Who do everything because somebody is telling us to do it, right? God never intended us to be those kind of beings. He always wanted us to be people who freely responded to His love by saying, "Thank you, God. I love you too, God." But because of the fall into sin, He had to set up this law in a different way to kind of force us at first to go along the right lines, right? But as we mature, He takes away that fence and that barrier more and more because He wants us more and more to respond with our own initiative to His love by serving Him, by doing it with a joyful spirit, by doing it not because we have to, but because we want to. I was talking with some parents in their home just this week who were asking that very question. How do you get the kids to want to do this? Well, it's got to be a very careful use of law and gospel. from little on, there are going to have to be a lot of rules and regs that get them going in the right direction. They're not always going to have the joy, and you're simply going to have to say to them, because that's the way it is. There are certain dangers in the world that God placed me over you to protect you from, and I'm here to make rules. Sometimes they're going to be arbitrary, but this is the way it's going to be in our home. And then gradually, as their mind develops, you talk to them more deeply about God and His love and His grace. And you show them that obedience to you is a way of obeying God, of thanking God. And gradually, that joyful attitude comes forth more and more. I really think the answer to Brett's question is, why did God give us this freedom? So that we could glorify Him. So that we could do it with a joyful spirit, that we can respond to His love and His grace by using all of the gifts and talents that He's planted in us and all of the wonderful blessings that are here in this world of ours, to discover them and have a sense of excitement about how wonderfully God has blessed me and how can I give something back to Him. I think that's the answer to your question. John?
Well, I always thought of it in terms of look at a tree and plant the tree stake you put next to the tree. If you left it there forever, it'll just be a spindly little tree. And so you need to, at some point, pull that stake away and let the tree blow back and forth in the wind so that it becomes strong on its own.
When organisms are tender and young, you have to put a stick next to the tree, right? But then when it establishes itself and has the strength, then you take the stick out, because otherwise the stick's going to get in the way and impede the growth of the tree, right? Yeah. Paul?
I think one analogy would be our worship. It's more important, it's not important on how we worship, it's that we worship. Mm-hmm. I think that would be an analogy.
Yeah. Our worship would be a good example of it, Paul says, because our worship is there to worship Christ, right? To bring glory to Him. And think how different our worship is from theirs. I mean, they had to, in Jerusalem there, they had to offer a sacrifice every morning and every evening. And people, when they sinned, they would have to bring sacrifices. And I mean, everything was a have to, right? It was all outlined there. Oh, there were foreshadowings of the day that the Messiah would come in all of those sacrifices. But to a large extent, it was have to. I went and visited when we were going to do our building here and we were looking for ideas. I visited several Catholic churches in the area to see what they had done as far as fellowship halls and that sort of thing. And as I was waiting in the priest's office at one of the churches, the phone was ringing off the hook because the people were calling. I forget what day it was, but the way the secretary said it was, this is a holy day of obligation. This was a day on which everybody was obligated to go to church in the Roman Catholic way of looking at things. Because they still have that law-oriented focus in the way that they approach God, right? Or as Garrison Keillor sometimes jokes, what's the Catholic church there in Lake Wobegon? He's a comedian from Minnesota, and the Catholic church is something like Our Lady of Perpetual Obligation. Something like that. Because the way that they view their approach to God is that it's very much a have to. There are certain things you can't give these people who are members of the congregation the freedom to worship God because they want to, right? Because they'll abuse that. There are many churches, many religions in the world today that have that sense. You've got to really be over them with a club in order to get them to do the right thing. The religion that Jesus brought with Him came from the totally opposite point of view. He did not give any rules and regulations. The New Testament is starkly different from the Old Testament in that. There is not one ceremonial law or regulation in the entire New Testament. Christians still are free to use all the obligations that were in the Old Testament. They might want to tithe, like the Old Testament people had to give a tenth of everything. They might want to fast every once in a while, like the Jews had to on the Great Day of Atonement, but they don't have to. Jesus is bringing us to this point of maturity where we serve God because we want to, not because we have to. Keith.
I think many times God puts things in place for multiple reasons. And so I think one reason also is that when Christ came, he gave us the tools and he established ways so that we could mature spiritually well beyond even what the Pharisees of old could, so that we could go out into the nations preaching his word and making disciples. And if we're still immature spiritually, how can we not do that? But we have to be spiritually mature and identify what's good and what's evil on our own. We can't be forced or like a little robot to do that. And so,
yeah, what was your key word there again? It just slipped out of my mind. It was Christ set it up in such a way. The tools, that was the word you used, yeah. Christ gave us the tools to do the task that he's given us to do. And that task is to go and make disciples of all nations. How could you make disciples of all nations without the joy that the gospel brings, right? If you went and preached to the nations about how Christ was this awesome lawgiver who gave the most perfect laws that ever existed, and if you live under those laws and you follow them to the T, boy, you're going to get all kinds of rewards for it. That does not have the kind of power that a person, a simple person, who talks to another person on the bus or whatever about the love of Christ, that tool, Keith says, is much more powerful.
Oh, the law can draw people, but it can never give them the joy. If people you're witnessing to get a sense of, well, I kind of have to do this, or I'm gonna be so self-disciplined that I'm gonna do what's right, you know, they're not gonna see the joy in you. And they might try to follow in your footsteps, but they're gonna end up just as haggard and as worn out as you do at always trying to do it right. Christ, as Keith told us, gave us the tools, and his main tool is the gospel. When we use that gospel properly, it is a very powerful tool that converts and convinces people to do what God wants them to. Good point. Can we go to the second bullet point? List some areas in which we enjoy freedom in comparison to Israel of the Old Testament. What are some of them that we've talked about? We get to eat ham sandwiches, Debbie says. Yep. Any others? Steve? Through worship, yes. Has it occurred to you that we have much more freedom in worship? We don't have to come and sacrifice animals. Can you imagine how much different the worship experience was for Old Testament people, where you'd smell the blood and usually you had to hold your own goat as the throat was slit and that sort of thing? We get to use gifts and talents like singing or artwork, you know, like some of the ladies have done in our church, and get to use our talents in such an unrestricted way. It's a beautiful thing. So worship is another one. The pastor doesn't have to. I'm glad that I don't have to dress in all those layers that the priests used to. Okay, any other areas of life where we enjoy freedom? So food, worship.
We can choose to work on the Sabbath.
Yeah, if we want to work on the Sabbath, we can, right? And if we want to knock off on Wednesday, we can do that too, right? And God's pleased with that. Yeah. Okay? Any of those areas that we talked about before. Now we come to a very special word that's important for Christians in their Christian living to understand. Definitions. Adiaphora. Adiaphora are those matters that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. What are examples of adiaphora? Things in which God has not given a command. He hasn't forbidden you from using them, but he hasn't commanded you to use them either. Can anybody think of an example of adiaphora? Sherry?
Going to movies or dancing.
Okay, yeah. In the last 100 years, Christians have discussed those a lot because there was a time during the period of Pietism where pastors were very strict and things like dancing were forbidden. That causes too many people to think about sex if they dance too closely with another person. Or Sherry says, the example of movies. Movies are probably a good example of adiaphora because there are some horrible movies out there that we completely have to steer clear of. There are other ones that have nothing objectionable in them, but most of the movies lie in the middle, right? Where it's debatable whether a Christian should go to a movie like that or not, right? So things like seeing those kind of movies are adiaphora. And each Christian, as we're going to discover in the lesson, different Christians may come up with different analyses of them, right? And certain Christians might say, no, we got to stay completely away from this one. Whereas another Christian would say, it's not something that tempts me to sin. So those would be good examples of adiaphora. A bullet point underneath that one says, does the use of our liberty in any way affect our standing with God? This is an important question for us to answer as we're studying our Christian liberty. Does the use of your Christian liberty affect your standing with God? Does it contribute to or detract from your standing with God? Mark. It does not affect our standing with God. Our Christian liberty, let's use this as an example. Christians worship on Sunday. St. Mark's is exploring having a midweek service. Are the Christians who are worshiping on Sunday in better standing than somebody who does not worship on Sunday, but worships maybe on Wednesday night, whatever night is chosen? Right? I think Mark's answer is the correct one, right? It does not add some extra brownie points to who you are by how you use your Christian liberty. Let's make sure we're understanding properly, too, that when we're talking about Christian liberty, we're not talking about sinning. Okay? These questions are not going to set something that is clearly sinful and a Christian does it. That is going to impact the person's relationship with God, right? Especially if they get stuck in a certain sin, they could even fall from God's grace and then it would affect their standing with God, right? But in this section, what we're talking about is not sinful things. You know, where you can do what you want. These are adiaphora. You can do what you want in this area of life. I can do what I want. We are both equally right with God because of what Jesus has done, right? In that sense, our Christian liberty does not affect our standing with God. Somebody had a hand over here. John?
Well, I wanted to say it can, based on 1 Corinthians 8, 9 to 13, where Paul says, especially verses 9 and 12, it says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who has this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols. And then I'll go down to 12, where it says, when you sin against your brothers in this way and move their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, if we're not careful, even though it is out of the offer, if we're not careful, then we can sin against Christ.
Yeah, there is the possibility, isn't there, that it could affect our relationship with Christ. But I think an important thing to discuss with John's particular passage there is it's important to make a distinction, too, between a sin of weakness, where I'm offending somebody, kind of not even thinking about it, or is it a sin that I'm stuck in, and that even though I know it's wrong, I purposely continue to do it. In that case, it might affect my relationship with God, right? Sinners are always covered by the blood of Christ, right? Those who believe in Jesus are saint and sinner at the same time, and as long as they are saints, they have a right standing with God. True.
I think that I understand what you're saying, and I also think that we have to be careful, because if we are watching movies or doing certain things that maybe have different levels of comfort for different Christians, at what point do we start thinking about those things and start accepting certain things within the movies that, well, that's not so bad. I don't understand why we can't, you know, why this is a bad thing. And then we start going down a darker road that could lead us where at first it was fine and it was a big deal. But so I think that we all do need to be careful of the and I know you're not talking about Satan, but there are certain things out there that can, that Satan will use to grip us that are in this maybe autobiography or even some good things that God has given us that if we are not careful, we can use in a way that's not pleasing to God, and it eventually could affect our standing with God.
Great.
Don't tell my mom I never said that.
Okay, I won't. Evidently been this discussion with your mom before, huh? Okay, yeah. Let me use a movie example from my own situation, my own family situation that we've had to discuss. PG-13 is a rating that I think the devil came up with to try to get one more toe in the door, right? And as soon as my kids see the rating, PG-13, oh, they want to watch it, and they know that mom and dad are going to say no. Unless mom and dad have first seen that movie and analyzed, you know, what the reason was why it was a PG-13 movie. And Sam has gotten to the point where I don't have much time to read, so Dorcas is usually the reader and the video watcher. And she read through the series... that's the one that he's so interested in. No, not Harry Potter. She hasn't let him do that one. The Lord of the Rings is the one. Where there tends to be more dark, magical reasons for staying away from it than any type of sexual innuendo or anything like that. So she read the series. She saw one of the movies first before she would let Sam see it, and it came to the point where she said he can watch it. So he watched it with us, and after I watched it, I concurred with her analysis of it. But it does have some dangers, like Trish is saying, where maybe we're just being naive. And we think, well, I can toy around with this subject a little bit more. And by even going down that path, we've already opened ourselves up to a Pandora's box of danger, right? So, yeah, there always is that danger. But I think it's important when we as Christians then discuss a topic like this one, that it's always on the basis of this is something clearly that is sinful and we clearly need to avoid it. And that we take our strong stands on those things rather than getting into too much of a debate with a person who is only going to get closed-minded to us and say, well, there she goes again, there he goes again, you know, on his little pet peeve. So I think it's very important for us to decide what is clearly sinful from God's word even. And not just, this is my opinion that this is sinful, or this is your opinion that this is sinful, but that if you can point to chapter and verse of God's word that this is wrong, and then it needs to be avoided. And if the other person continues to go in that direction, then we have to give them a warning of saying, you're not really opening yourself up to what God's word is saying, and so I think maybe we have to stop the discussion of this topic because it's not going to lead to anything fruitful for us. So it's, I think it's very important to make those distinctions. Michelle?
It reminds me of the welcome of what Pastor Carr said in the welcome about poison. You know, if you take a little bit at a time, you don't notice it at first until it reaches a saturation point.
Yes. Yeah. And I think a very important thing for us to remember, I thought his illustration was very good, that the Bible usually talks about poison as not being the things that the world is tempting me with, but that false teachers creeping into the church are beginning to offer us, right? Because that's what the Jeremiah passage was about, right?
He wasn't worried about the priest of Baal coming and leading all the people astray. He was worried about the prophet of the Lord God who was bringing a false interpretation or a false message. I believe the greatest danger for the church today is false doctrine. It is not what the world has to offer. It's the decision theology that's in American evangelical Christianity today. That stuff is very insidious, and as soon as we begin to go in that direction, we're eating the spiritual poison. You would never feed your children arsenic, right? So why would we go to try out a different church because St. Mark's is too narrow-minded, or you know, go to a Bible study with another one that's letting this arsenic be fed to us or our children as good, solid Word of God, right? That's the poison that we have to watch out for. Exactly.
Well, I just wanted to comment on you watching that Lord of the Rings with your kids. Mm-hmm. One thing about doing that is that you can point out to them where it's wrong. Mm-hmm. Where they're going to go to a friend's house and see it, and there's not going to be anybody there to point out where it's wrong. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important to be able to sit down and do that with your kids.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point.
My opinion on Adiaphora is this. It's like treading water. As long as you're strong, your head's going to stay above water. But if you're weak, eventually you're going to drown.
Yeah.
And I stay away from it. Why not go for what is commanded by God? Why not go to the good side?
Exactly.
Why even get into the area of body opera whatsoever? There's no need for it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent point that Paul is making too, isn't it? That if you're in the area of adiaphora, that's fine if you're strong and you can tread water, he says, while you're strong. But why go in that direction when you can concentrate on the things that God has clearly said are good and beneficial for me, right? So let's just avoid when the Harry Potter craze first started, our kids were still quite small, and we made the decision, no Harry Potter. They haven't read any Harry Potter yet today. But my point was, there are so many good kids' books out there. Why not read those to your children, or encourage them to read? And it was precisely at that time that I started reading the Little House on the Prairie series with my kids. I wanted my kids to learn more about my heritage, you know, of farming and that sort of thing. But there's nothing objectionable in those books. So why not concentrate on those rather than the ones where any questions are raised? Right? Joe?
It's not so much the Harry Potter and the Lord of the Rings.
Cartoons after school, Joe says, are saturated with things like disrespect for parents and that sort of thing. And so that's a point too, isn't it, of how difficult it is in today's world. Because almost everything, you know, you have to look at the packaging for, no matter what you buy your kids. I remember the first time Sam led me into the video game store, and I wasn't even aware of it at the time, that they're rated, you know, and then I had to become aware of, you know, well, this is for all kids, or, I mean, they have the same thing. It's almost like PG, you know, PG-13, and, you know, and once you even start down that road, well, then what, you know, what's the point? I remember a guy making a comment on a radio program one time about, I think it was the Austin Powers movies, and the specific discussion was, what do you let your children watch? And it was a father, and he was discussing how the latest Austin Powers movie, he would never let his kids see that. But for himself, he laughed his, you can guess what, off about it. And I thought, why is that sort of stuff good for you? And it's not good for your kids. I would have liked to have had a discussion with him about that. Why are all these adult things good for adults? Whoever led us down that road of thinking that sexual immorality is good for adults, but it's not good for kids or for teens? You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Okay, let's keep going, because all the issues that you guys are bringing up are throughout this lesson. Scripture guides us in the use of our Christian liberty. In the following passages, what guidance does God give us with regard to the use of our liberty? The first one is Galatians 5:21. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you have your Bible open, you know that this is the section just before the spiritual fruits of the Spirit section, right? Where he outlines a bunch of sins like quarreling, arguing, sexual immorality, all, just a huge long list. And at the end of that list, he says, anybody who, how does he word it? Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what guidance is God giving us according to this passage? What do we need to remember in regard to our Christian liberty with a scripture like this? Be careful, Sherry says. Maybe we would even say it stronger, right? Don't do it. Why not? It kind of goes with what John was saying before. Because you could lose the kingdom of God, right? If you live in these sins. Yes?
We all have evil desires. Mm-hmm. And we can't ignore them. Yeah. You know? But the Holy Spirit desires that we have to deal with them. Mm-hmm. And how we deal with those evil desires is we need to crucify them. If you go a little further in 5:24, mm-hmm. it tells us daily, crucify.
We have these desires and we must crucify these desires. It's very strongly worded in Galatians, right? It's not just a matter of, well, try to avoid them if you can. You know, you've got to get rid of this kind of stuff. You can't hang around with it or it's going to affect you, right? The point of this passage, the reason the authors put this one in here, is because if something is clearly a sin, we are not at liberty to use it, right? The point we want to start off with here is we're not talking about anything that's clearly sinful. For a Christian, all that stuff must be avoided. Right.
That's
what
was my clarification. I was saying our liberty doesn't mean sin.
Right. Yeah. So we want everybody to be clear on that at this early stage of this lesson, right? When we talk about Christian liberty, anything that's clearly sinful does not even come into discussion for a Christian. Manal. Yes. Yes.
That limit comes in the word of God.
Yes.
Moral, not
even. Right. Yeah. There is a limit in the word of God to what our freedom is. Because we are sinful, because we live in a sinful world, there are many things in this world that we must avoid, that we have no liberty to choose. Brett.
One thing that I heard once was our liberty, our freedom, isn't a freedom to do whatever we want. It's a freedom.
It's a freedom for rather than a freedom from, right? Think about your liberty as a positive thing, that you have the freedom to do what's right rather than a, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. You see how that sets a different mood around the word liberty?
Well, in this list seems that it goes like way overboard. It almost is like people that try and say, well, my sin isn't as bad as so-and-so sin. And, well, this sin, if I do this, isn't as bad as, well, I'll just tell a little white lie. Mm-hmm. Or I'll just do this little, I'll read the horoscope, or I'll just kind of play this little game. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where we have to be careful, because we could rank the degree of the sin. Mm-hmm. Because this is on the far end, and I agree with that, but these can start so innocent.
Why don't you read the list, as long as you guys have the list? Would you read it loudly? This is all the stuff that goes before the passage we have there, Galatians 5:21. Go ahead.
Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like.
quite a list, right? So he's really filling it up with trying to go on and on and describe all sin. There's no, you can't make comparisons like Trish said. Well, I just told a white lie and this other person, you know, told a big lie. And the big lie is wrong and the white lie, well, God overlooks that a little bit more, right? No, sin is sin. Another thing that strikes me as he was reading it there is, isn't it much more a list of attitudes and that sort of thing rather than specific actions? There are some that are specific actions, like orgies or some of those. But it's trying to get more at what lusts underlie the sins, right? Or what desires, what evil desires. And that's what he's saying. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes?
I think the key there, too, is those who live like this.
Yes.
When you live like that, that's not a one-time slip.
Yeah.
That's an attitude that it's okay to do this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm defending what I'm doing, and I'm going to do it tomorrow.
Exactly. We're talking about living like this, right? Not just having a sin of weakness where I give in to having an affair with my secretary, but this is people who are hardened in this. This is what they do. This is how they view life, right? There was a hand back here, too, I thought. Trish? Yeah, we get into patterns, we commit the same sin again and again, and we begin to wonder at times, you know, well, do I truly have faith in God because I know this is wrong and I've done it again? This is talking about, what's the distinction that's sometimes made by Bible teachers? Sins of weakness and sin and intentional sins, huh? Where a sin of weakness could be something that's repeated. That you, maybe even because of your particular personality or whatever, you tend toward a certain sin. You have a weakness in this area. Kind of like maybe people who like sweets or something. You know, that you just, that is your cross in life where you really have to be vigilant. You know, a Christian may have a sin of weakness like that, where it's more difficult for them and they give into it more easily. These are the kinds of sins, though, where a person it becomes somewhat hardened to it and says, I know it's wrong, I'm just going to do it anyway. Yeah, that's the live in it.
Are you sure? Because they have things like this story. I mean, fits of rage. I mean, a fit of rage comes out and it's like, boom, it's there. Mm-hmm. And you don't necessarily say, well, I have a fit of rage.
Yeah, but couldn't that be a character trait that you have as a Christian that you've really got to be vigilant about?
Just like we might have lust for sweets.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, lust for sweets would be in a physical sense. I mean, there's no moral, you know, implications about that.
This is something that just, it almost comes without you even thinking about it. Before you even have a chance to say, oh no, I better not attend this orgy I've been invited to. You know, it's like, boom, it's there. It just seems like these aren't necessarily all these intentional sins necessarily that they come on you, even though you realize that they're sinful.
Yeah, but remember it says those who live like this. I think that's the key phrase there. Because men, for instance, tend to fly off the handle, right? Well, does that mean then that everybody who flies off the handle is not saved? I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying people who live like this, who are okay with this character trait that they have and say, well, the devil made me do it, or I'm just that way, and so I can't, there's nothing I can do about it. You see what I'm saying?
No, he doesn't.
Oh, we've got all kinds of teeth.
Well, the fits of rage thing, while it doesn't seem like something that you have control over, I think a lot of those types of sins, for the person that has that weakness, it seems like you don't have much control over. For example, someone that has trouble stealing, it seems like they don't have much control over picking up that thing at a department store. But going back to the fits of rage, I know that I used to get really upset when someone would cut me off in traffic. And then eventually I realized what I need to do is allow myself enough time wherever I'm going that I can just drive a little bit slower, so if someone pulls in front of me, it's not going to get my blood boiling. And just, you know, in other words, there's steps that you can take. You can't do anything for what that rage you had in the past, but you can do things to help prevent it in the future.
Yeah. Another thing I think that you need to do with that particular scripture is go on, because then he talks about the fruits of the Spirit and their love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And it's very clear that those are characteristics that you develop over time, that no one is born with, but the Spirit feeds them and they grow. Whereas the other ones, I agree with Brett, tend to be kind of momentary things, right? Fits of rage. So he's contrasting that, I think, too. That for the believer, the qualities that God's looking for, you've got to nurture those. They've got to grow. You've got to learn to cope with them, like he said, and learn strategies for starting out earlier so that you're not a case of road rage by the time you get to work, right?
Jabbar. So Revelation 21 is repeat about these symbols, right? He talked about it. He didn't say maybe they are not going to go to the eternal life. They're going to get it. But he gets the sentence for that. He says they're going to go to the lake of fire with the fuel, with the brimstone.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Not only is the eternal life, but they get the sentence for it.
Yes. Jabbar says in 21 of Revelation, it's worded stronger, much more starkly, that those who practice these very sins will go to the lake of fire.
You say,
yeah.
I'm still concerned that we take a pharisaical approach towards this, that we're going to make rules that say that there are things that aren't wrong, where adiyatra, and we're saying you must not do those either. I think that's a danger. When what we're talking about in Galatians is pretty clear from that list, those are sin.
Mm-hmm.
And if you live in those sins, And it doesn't matter whether it's a fit of rage. You can live in that an attitude of rage and defend that attitude because it's everybody else's fault. They're getting you so angry.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't really matter in each of those, even if they are instances. I think what God is going to look at is your heart. And if you in your heart are going to say, I'm living and justifying what I'm doing, you are living in a state of unbelief, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, if you live in those and you are, you have fits of rage, and you realize, I did it again, please God, help me the next time, and you realize it's a sin, they may happen once in a while, you can't keep them from coming, but there is a big, I think, the key distinction has to be from a sin of weakness, and a sin of attitude, that this is what I think is okay to do.
Mm-hmm. I think, too, the way that Paul has those worded that are there, it's he did not intend this passage to be one that Christians would debate, right? Those are all clearly things that Christians are going to want to avoid. If they have a tendency in that area, they're going to recognize they need to work on it. It is not a list that gives us incentive to go back and write our own Old Testament laws of, well, now what's a fit of rage, right? You know, when does it start? If I start using four-letter words, is it a sin? And otherwise it's not? No. We've missed the point then, haven't we? I think what Mr. Walker is giving us, too, is you have to understand that principals have to write a handbook every year for a school. And once you have to write one of those, you realize how difficult it is to come up with a list of rules that doesn't go overboard and become legalistic, and yet, on the other hand, does not allow students to just think, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm going to be forgiven. You see what I'm saying? The New Testament gives us principles. I believe that list in Galatians chapter 5 is one that we shouldn't debate. Every one of those is obvious to each of us, and as soon as we start trying to make rules about them, we become legalists. Yeah, exactly. Ray?
I think we should go right up to Galatians 5:13 and answer that whole thing.
Galatians 5:13. Okay.
It's on the back of the sheet here.
Oh, it's on the, it's one of the ones coming up, huh? Oh, the very last page Ray points out to us, Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. Yeah, I guess that kind of is an antidote to it, right? Because it is pretty clear, there's always in these kind of debates, Christians who will start to say, well, you know, but you're impinging my freedom here, and I really want to be able to do such and such. And it often becomes clear that the only reason they want to use that freedom is to indulge the sinful nature. And if that's the motive in it, then we're on the wrong footing, right? Now we're trying to defend freedom for a purpose. It's kind of like what's happened in America in the more than 200 years when we've had, since we've had this liberty. What do most of the vocal discussions on the radio and television have to do with? They have to do with people who say, I have my rights to have a sex change operation, or, you know, to have an abortion, or whatever. These things that are very clearly wrong, but they want to use freedom as an excuse for doing the wrong thing, right? My vicar year, I wrote an article in the newsletter, and two words have always stuck in my mind ever since on this very topic. Americans are very educated about their rights and very uneducated about their responsibilities. We always want to assert our rights, and because we have that overemphasis on rights, we tend to shirk our responsibilities. And I think that has infected the Christian way of thinking. It is so prevalent in our country that it couldn't help but affect us. Where we too want to say, I've got these rights. I have freedom to do what I want. Well, the rest of the lesson is going to be about the responsibility that I have toward my brother and sister in Christ. What I wear, what I say, what comes out of my mouth, what I do with my time is not just my own. It affects those around me. God gave 6 commandments about how we were to treat our neighbor, not how we were to treat ourselves. We do not live in a vacuum. This Christian freedom affects greatly the people around us. Okay, our bells are ringing. We'll have to start from there next time.
Your bells are late.
Well, they are.
Thanks for pointing that out.
Yeah, it's. I didn't notice it the other morning.